Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 51. This evening in our catechism lesson, we're going to be going in some ways deeper into the doctrine of sin. And one of my concerns or goals for this lesson is a goal that really runs throughout the catechism, and that is to always be connecting us with the heart of the matter of what we are confessing. The doctrine of sin, especially some of the details that are going to be in this Lord's Day, are rich. Some of them are complex. Some of them are controversial. Some of the ways we have of talking about these things are very unique to the Reformed tradition. But I wanted to anchor all of that to the language of Psalm 51, trying to show that what we distinctly confess in the Heidelberg Catechism is the doctrine that is quite clear throughout the Scriptures. And the heart of it is something that really should not be controversial at all. So as I read Psalm 51, David's famous prayer of confession, I encourage you to be listening for what David says about the nature of our sin. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around the teaching of your word, we desire to be nourished by the good things of your word. Even as we continue this difficult section of the catechism about the doctrine of sin, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, use all of this to orient our hearts toward our Lord Jesus Christ and to the grace and salvation that you have accomplished for us in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 3. We'll read responsively these three questions and answers. Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good, and inclined toward all evil. Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the second part of your outline, the second main section, we're going to be going in more detail through each of these questions and answers. But up front, flowing from our reading of Psalm 51, I want to remind us of the heart of all of this. What is the truth of the gospel that we are so zealous to defend, such that we would spend multiple weeks going through the details of what our sin is and how it works? All of it is expressed beautifully in the words of David in this psalm. Now, I'm going to go through here this first point in a moment, but even before I do that, I want you to remember how the second half of the psalm felt. We're going to be looking at the first half, what David says about our sin. But how did the second half feel? One of the things we ought to be struck by is just how confident it is in God's forgiveness. And not just in God's forgiveness, but in His restoration, in His giving, the gift of life. Think of the language of verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then those very confident words in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here is where you can begin. As our study of this doctrine reveals more deeply our sin, one of the places it might lead to is a broken and contrite heart. And we begin that with these clear words from Psalm 51, that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. This is because of His character as one who delights in steadfast love. Well, in that context, we turn first on your outline to the nature of sin. Remember, we are in the first main part of the catechism, the three parts being sin, salvation, service. The first section, how great my sins and misery are. Great, not meaning good, but meaning big, how large our sin is. The nature of sin, number one. We learn about the nature of our sin from David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51. The first thing we learn about the nature of our sin is that we are, in fact, sinners. Verses 1 through 3, this is what David states very clearly. And in doing this, in this psalm being included in the Scriptures, though it's coming from a very specific instance for David, it is teaching us what all of us ought to pray, that we are sinners. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The clear affirmation that we have transgression, sin as crossing the line of God's law, doing that which is contrary to God's law. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The clear language and imagery that our sin is not just a matter of randomly breaking rules, but that it is a matter of dirtiness, of brokenness, of ugliness that needs to be cleansed. And then verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Sin, we can define as that which is contrary to God's law. But God's law, not as random rules, as we have said many times since our time in the book of Proverbs, but rather God's law as reflecting God's character, and therefore reflecting the way the world is meant to work as an expression of God's character, His wisdom in the creation. Remember how we summarized God's law last week as a matter of love. And so God's character as being love, the way of love, therefore, is the way to live in the world. And sin is an expression of turning away from that. We are sinners. Next, David emphasizes that our sin is always ultimately against God as our Creator. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The specific account of David's sin with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed and that whole horrible affair, if there was ever a story of sin where it was clear or would seem clear that the sin was against human beings, it would be that story. And yet, in that situation where it would seem most clear that this is a sin against people, and it was, David says that the theological reality behind all of it is this, that it is against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Why is sinning against fellow human beings so terrible? Because they are God's creatures made in God's image. And it's therefore a sin against the Creator. And the failure to love, that is to live with hate, is the failure to live the life that the Creator made. And so there is a kind of priority to the first commandment, the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Our sin is always ultimately against God as our Creator. Next, letter C. Our sin is not just a matter of what we do, but of who we are. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the truth that we're going to be wrestling with in this doctrine now from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are sinners, our sin is against God, and it's a matter of not just particular mistakes or certain things we do, but that our very nature is sinful. From the moment we were conceived and born, we were sinners. And what we're wrestling with in this doctrine of sin is, well, how do we account for this? Last week, we confessed with very strong language that we are sinners by nature, that we are inclined to hate both God and neighbor. And so the natural next question our catechism asks is, well, how did we get that way? Actually, it's a bit more pointed. Question 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? If this is your first time studying through the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the things I would encourage you to notice and appreciate, and I'll most likely often be pointing this out, is how the Catechism always asks the next question. Now, of course, the next question is the next question. What I mean is the questions often flow from what came before. There's a very natural reasonableness to why it asks what it asks. And so we had just said that we are inclined to hate God and neighbor by nature. The question then is, well, then did God make us this way? Well, the second main section on your outline, creation and fall. To answer that question, to wrestle with how we got this way, the Catechism wisely takes us back to the story of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to help us understand our sin. We begin by confessing, letter A, that God created us good and in His own image. So question answer 6 says, did God make us this way? The answer, no. God made us good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that He might truly know God, His Creator, love Him with all His heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. That language, you have three parts of what the image of God means being expressed in this answer. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. The language so that He might truly know God. So here is the picture. God made us good, and He made us like Him. And we ask, what does it mean that we are in His image, that we are like Him? There's many things we could say. All the things that distinguish us from the animals, we could say, are part of the image of God in that sort of broad sense. But there is a theological sense that our catechism focuses upon. And those three things, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, come from those two verses you have there on your outline. Something to remember, this will be important later. These verses are describing the image of God, but they're describing the image as what is being restored in Christ. I want you to have that in your mind. We're talking about the image of God being broken and twisted because of our sin, but here in these places where we're looking for that doctrine, what the image was meant to be, they're actually talking about it being restored in Christ, and that's going to matter later. First, Ephesians 4, verse 24, that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians 3, verse 10, to have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Well, we can, if we were going to do a lesson purely on the image of God, there's a lot more we could say parsing out those three things. But the payoff of it is that we were created good, and it was a goodness that was meant to be enjoyed. That language of the Catechism, when it summarizes what it means to be God's creatures, made in His image, living in fellowship with Him, to love Him with all His heart and live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. God, I've said this many times, and it's an idea that it's hard to wrap our minds around. God is not simply a being in the world with us. If He were, this whole idea of making creatures for His glory can start to sound a little bit weird. Like God is just a super strong egomaniac who wants people to like him and say nice things about him. Remember, God is being. God is love, goodness. God is his attributes. And so to love or praise or glory anything other than him would be destructive. It would be to turn away from the good, to turn away from love, to turn away from the very source of goodness and joy and gladness and happiness and beauty and any of those things. And so God's creating us to enjoy him and to glorify him is for us to enjoy the glorifying of him. That it's not just a rule to follow from which good things follow, but it is a enjoyment of him just is what life is and what we were made for. Living life according to God's character just is life and goodness and flourishing. That is what we were made for. It is that, not random rules. Right? So often we think of this, God gives the instruction to Adam and Eve in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems like just random arbitrary rules. But what God is teaching humans to grow and mature into in that situation is this life of being oriented toward him. And that being oriented toward him and trusting his word and loving him being where our life and flourishing lies. And it is that that we turned away from. Our sin was not just a matter of breaking rules that God put there to try to trip us up because he likes rules and punishments or something. It was rather a turning away from life himself, from goodness himself, from love himself. And so we say in letter B that in Adam, we rebelled against God, resulting in our very nature being corrupted and broken. So we say in question and answer 6 that we were created good. Question and answer 7, as I said, always asking the next question, says very naturally, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Sometimes I think the way to wrap our minds around this is to use the language of how I tried to summarize it there in letter B. In Adam, we rebelled. So we often think of it as Adam is just an individual over there, and then here we are as isolated individuals who are just sort of here, and we're trying to make sense of how something he did affects us. But we are all connected. Our being here is connected with him, and our nature is connected with him. And that is the way of speaking and viewing reality that is actually somewhat common sense, that we did not bring ourselves into existence, that we are part of this flow of history and the human race that all comes from Adam, so that it is in Adam, with him as our head, our representative, that we all rebelled. The two main passages that speak of this doctrine are Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. On your outline there, I give you the verses from Romans chapter 5. First, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See the image there, that death and sin come into the world through Adam's rebellion. Now, the point in this passage, we're going to talk about this later, is comparing to what Christ does as the second Adam. But be listening here for what it says about what has happened in Adam. Verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam was the created covenant head or representative of the human race, such that in him, in his sin, we all rebelled. Now, there's so much more that could be said about how that doctrine works and what it means and why it matters. The heart of it, though, is something that we need to own up to quite personally. And that is that all of us sin, and we experience our sin as something that comes from within. We experience it as something we desired, that we desired the wrong thing. We desired the destructive thing. And we experience it. If we are honest with ourselves, all of us experience our sin as being not just about actions out here, but about a heart orientation that is twisted and distorted. We all know the experience of having a desire of wanting something or reacting a certain way or acting a certain way, where we know that if we were to run that full course, if we were to let that impulse from our hearts have its way, that it would be destructive, that we would not want that. We all know this experience of something within that is contrary to the good in a way that is obvious to us. And what this Christian doctrine is doing is beautifully, satisfyingly accounting for that experienced reality. That we are broken as humanity. That we are not just isolated individuals, but that our humanness is twisted and distorted. And we need an answer, not just for us as isolated individuals, but for our humanness. We need an answer, not just someone to persuade us to do certain outwardly good things. The Pelagian heresy that we are simply to imitate Christ. But we need an answer of a renewed nature, of being a new humanity, a new beginning, a new start. What we need is a new Adam. And that idea, what I'm wanting to emphasize here, while in its doctrinal form can start to sound kind of abstract and difficult, is nevertheless describing something we all experience in our hearts. Our sin is a matter of a broken humanness. And that points us to the good news that we need. Summarize this even more pointedly now. Question answer 8 of our catechism. First, summarizing, letter C. Apart from Christ and the work of the Spirit, everything we do, including that which is outwardly good in meaningful ways, is tainted or polluted by sin, unable to earn or deserve anything from God. This is part of what we mean by the idea of total depravity for our sin nature in Adam. Is that everything we do is polluted by sin. Sin infects some of it. It infects all of it. Now, this doesn't mean that we are absolutely as bad as we could be. God restrains our sin. It doesn't mean the image of God is entirely eradicated, that it's gone, it's completely destroyed. In fact, the way to capture this, to balance this, is that the image of God in us is broken. It's twisted, it's distorted. If you think of the image of God as like a mirror meant to reflect God, it's like we are a cracked mirror. It still reflects. The image is still there, but it's broken and twisted. And that brokenness affects everything we do. There's extremes you have to be careful of. You get sort of a reformed emphasis that can sometimes sound like we are saying, apart from Christ, everything everyone does is as bad as it can possibly be in every possible way. No, Reformed theology is very clear that there are things that people do apart from Christ that are outwardly good. They're good in important ways. Good for civil society and community. And that goodness is because the image of God remains and is not totally done away with. However, none of it would be able to earn something from God because all of our actions are polluted, infected by that presence of sin. And so while we are inclined to all sin, you get the language of question answer 8, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? The answer, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. I want to focus on that word, yes. Then in Adam, we are totally unable to do any good, wherein good means something that is perfect, untainted by sin, and therefore perfectly righteous in God's sight. And we are inclined toward evil. Again, this is a truth that, while in its doctrinal form is challenging and difficult, we nevertheless experience. That our sin is an inclination that is within us, not just the occasional mistake. Thus far, the continuing diagnosis of our sin. You might remember last week that I emphasized how even in the Lord's Day about sin in Lord's Day 2, there was these hints at gospel to come. And one of the hints in Lord's Day 2 was the language that we are by nature sinners in this way. And we talked about how that language of by nature means our nature in Adam, and how in Christ we receive a new nature. And so that language of by nature was pointing forward to that good news of Christ. Well, we have the very same thing here. We are in the sin section of the catechism. Misery. Guilt. That section of the catechism. And the catechism just can't help itself. It keeps jumping into the gospel section. Why? Because that's the point to all of this. And so I hope you caught it there in question and answer 8. Are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. I want to call the glorious unless, number 3 in your outline. The Catechism continues to direct us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that all of this began with a question about comfort, which we had defined as strengthening aid. Remember comfort as a verb meaning to give strength and hope to. How is this gospel? How is this good news? Letter A. This doctrine of sin protects us from destructive pride and self-righteousness. And I want to emphasize this language. Do you think of it this way? That a regular reminder in our gathering on the Lord's Day of our sin is protecting us. If we were allowed to go down the path of forgetting our sin, starting to think, maybe we're pretty good. Maybe we could have done this on our own. That pride is in the end destructive, turning us away from Christ. That self-righteousness is again destructive for us as it turns us away from our need for the grace of God. And it would drive pride that ultimately destroys relationships. Pride toward God, pride toward each other, pride toward unbelievers. And so this reminder of the doctrine of sin is protecting by keeping us focused on our need for the gospel. I also want to remind us here of something we talked about last week. I hinted at it. I want to bring it up again to sort of keep this on our minds. I think it's going to be important next week as well. And that is that this doctrine of sin, by protecting us from pride, motivates mission and the mission of the church. We just described our plight, our problem, the situation we are in as something we share with all humanity. And so if we understand our problem, what we were saved from, as something we share with all humanity, the very logic of that motivates then our eagerness for others to participate in that. That the only thing that separates us from anyone else is God's grace. And that reality, if we truly believe it, if we truly let that sink in, motivates then our eagerness to welcome others and to see others benefit from this same gospel. Last week we saw how often when Paul makes this point about the doctrine of sin as a big shared humanity thing, he is doing it to motivate his fellow Jewish believers to embrace the church's mission toward the Gentile believers being included. He's telling them, Israel, you as humans share in the same problem as everyone else, and therefore you as humans should be eager to see others be saved by your same covenant God and by your Messiah. But what the Apostle Paul so often argues for Israel is the case for us as well. We want to do the same thing Israel did, just our own version of it. Once we get in and say, okay, now it's just for us. But the warnings God gave Israel also come to us. And Paul is very explicit about that in the book of Romans in particular as well, that the Gentiles are in danger of doing the very same thing Israel was tempted to do. When we are talking about shared humanity, we're talking about the basis for our generosity, our graciousness toward those around us. Letter B. In 2 of the main places where Scripture speaks of our fallen nature in Adam, the two I alluded to earlier, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, the focus is, in fact, upon the salvation we receive in Christ. What Paul does at both of those places is he sets up a parallel. He says the way we receive our sin nature in Adam is the same way we receive salvation in Christ. And so we can say if we get rid of this doctrine of sin, if we stop talking about the fact that we are connected with Adam as our covenant head, then we lose the entire logic behind what Jesus does on the cross benefiting us. You can imagine the objection. You've thought the objection before. How does what Adam did way back then affect me? Well, be careful. How does what Christ did way back then affect you? Covenant headship. That we are united to Him as our head, united to Him by faith. And that corporate, communal way of viewing the human race as a together humanity is precisely why Christ could replace Adam, be the second Adam, and be the one to redeem and save and restore us. If we undermine and reject the doctrine of sin, we undermine and reject precisely how the gospel works. And so we should be excited about this, as weird as it sounds, that we are connected with Adam somehow, because it is also the announcement that we are connected with Christ. So that we can say, when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose again, I rose again. When Christ ascended into heaven, I am now seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That Christ's righteousness is my righteousness. Why? Because this is how God works. That our humanity is able to be united to the one who represents us. As it was in Adam, so it is in Christ. As painful as it can be to talk about our sin nature in Adam, it is glorious to talk about our new nature in Christ. God viewing us as righteous in Him, as our catechism will say, as though we had never sinned nor been a sinner, as though I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Well, what a beautiful confession. It's all the same theology. Letter C. Finally, the unless of question and answer 8 is speaking of all who have put their faith in Christ. Remember that answer. The question was, are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? The answer, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So the question we ask is, well, who's that? Well, that is everyone who looks to Christ by faith. And you get to receive and rest in that promise. I alluded earlier, and we were talking about the image of God that was broken because of our sin, that those two verses were places where Paul was talking about the restoration of that image of God. Well, in the context of the one from Colossians 3, verse 10, we have these beautiful words from Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There is that language of covenant headship. You are raised with Christ. Why? By faith, you are in Christ. You belong to Him. And just as you received that sin nature in Adam, so you receive the power of Christ's resurrection. And it is so who you are, it so defines you, that Paul here speaks in the past tense, you have been raised with Christ. He continues, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. So here's the language again, you've died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see how this all fits together. As strange and mysterious as our connection with Adam is and can feel to us, it is the glory of this connection with Christ. That we can say that Christ is our life. That our life is hidden with Christ in God. That we are seated in the heavenlies with Him. And so by this doctrine of sin, as difficult as it is, we are thereby reoriented toward what has always been our comfort and assurance. Christ alone, the Christ who is your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this heritage we receive from those who have come before us, of remembering together the reality of our sin nature in Adam. As difficult and painful as it can often be, we rejoice in the good news that in Christ we have received forgiveness and righteousness and new life, so that as those who are born again by the Spirit of God, we are able to be pleasing to You in Him. We praise and glorify You for all of this that You have done for us. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.